Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you tonight. Tonight we are going to start a study in the Gospels, looking at some events in the life of Christ. Specifically, we're going to look at how he interacted with people. There are several people we're going to look at. And the thing I want us to remember as we look at these interactions of Christ is I want us to remember that Jesus knew exactly what these people needed. And as their creator, he knew exactly what to say. He knew the perfect thing to say. To bring them from where they were to where they needed to be. So we're going to see that every time he interacted, he did it so perfectly. So we should try to imitate him as much as possible in our ways of interacting with other people. As Christians, as followers of Christ, it's good for us to follow his example whenever possible. So there's going to be two goals, actually, two things that we're going to do as we study these things. The first thing I hope that we learn is I hope that we learn more about Christ. As we understand why he did the things he did and why he said the things he said, I think we'll come to a fuller appreciation and a greater love for him. As we see his love for these people, I hope it draws us more in love with the person of Christ. So that's the first goal, that we would love our Savior even more. The second goal is, as I said, that we learn from the things he did, and we learn how to imitate him and how to follow the example. Obviously, there are some ways that we can't imitate him. He was God. He is God. And so as he was on earth, he did miraculous things that we can't obviously imitate. He could meet a leprous person and heal them of their leprosy, and obviously we can't do that. He could meet a blind person and give them his sight, and we, again, can't do that. He could forgive sins, and we can't. These are all things that, because of his divine nature, Christ could do, and we can't do. But despite all that, we are still supposed to be following his example. We are still to be representatives of Christ on earth. And it's sort of the idea of, I don't know if you remember the what would Jesus do fad that was going around a few years ago. You know, there's bracelets and t-shirts, and it was a big thing of what would Jesus do in any given situation. And it was sort of trite, but I think that we sort of got away from that. And I think it's unfortunate that sometimes we don't think, what would Jesus do? Sometimes maybe we meet someone, and our first thought isn't, as you're meeting the person, what would Jesus do if he were here meeting this person right now? What would he say to them? Sometimes we're just thinking about ourselves instead of about our Savior. So I hope that from this study, maybe this will make us more conscious of how Jesus interacted with people so that we're encouraged to interact in the same way. So those are the two goals that we're going to have. Now, as I was studying for this, I went through and studied most of the Gospels just to look for people that I could use for the study. And I found this really interesting to study Christ's life chronologically. In other words, not just going through books, but looking at all the books at the same time, putting John in with the other books, and trying to see what Jesus did point by point through his ministry. And I tried to do that by myself. I went through the first probably 10 chapters in each of the Gospels, and I set it up chronologically and saw what was happening. And then it got really hard about 10 chapters in, so I cheated, and I found a book. I was up at Greenwood Hills about 2 months ago, and I found a book called Christ in the New Testament, which was exactly what I'd been trying to do. Someone had written a book just describing what I was trying to do. So I bought that book, and I cheated and read that book instead. But I still consider, you know, that I studied it that way. So it's really good. I would encourage each of you, if you're interested in studying the life of Christ, consider doing it chronologically. It's really interesting to see where things fit into the Christ's time on earth, his ministry. So, yeah, knowing the context really helps. And as I was trying to decide which person to speak about tonight, which conversation of Jesus' to speak out tonight, I was between a couple, but I kept coming back to that it would be good to start at the beginning. So chronologically speaking, we're going to look at the first major conversation that we have recorded of Christ, the first person that he talked to that we have a long conversation. So we'll be in John chapter 3, looking at when Jesus met Nicodemus. And as you're turning to John chapter 3, I'll first just give a brief synopsis of Christ's ministry on earth so far. He was raised in Galilee until he was about 30 years old. He worked as a carpenter with his parents. When he was about 30 years old, his cousin, John the Baptist, had recently begun baptizing a few months ago. He left his home and he went to the Jordan River and was there baptized by John the Baptist. He was revealed to the world as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, rather, the perfect sacrifice that was going to take away the world's sin. That was the beginning of his ministry. Shortly after that, that was, again, it's sort of helpful if you can visualize a map of Israel while we're talking about where Jesus went. So he was up in the northern part in Galilee. Jordan River sort of runs through the middle. He went there and was baptized. Then he went back up sort of in Galilee, and that's where he met several of his disciples. And then he went down, and on his way to Jerusalem for the first Passover, he was in Cana briefly for a wedding. And that's the record we have in John chapter 2 of him turning the water into wine. So this is right at the beginning of his ministry. He's just been baptized. He's changed the water into wine, his first public miracle. And he continues journeying down to the Passover, which was being held at Jerusalem. So he gets to Jerusalem, and John chapter 2 records for us what he did there. He went into the temple and cast out the money changers and those who were selling sacrifices, calling them robbers and thieves, who were changing his father's house into a house of merchandise. So there was already some controversy about him. He stirred up some trouble in Jerusalem, and he was already sort of a controversial figure. So I really hope you're at John chapter 3 by now, because that was a really long synopsis. So we're going to read we're going to start in John chapter 2, actually, and read the last few verses there. John chapter 2 and verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Again, just revealing his perfect knowledge of what was in man, and his knowledge of those who said they believed in him, but evidently didn't. So then moving into John chapter 3, we'll just read the first three verses now to see the beginning of this conversation. So we're introduced to the man of the Pharisees. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." At which point Nicodemus probably said, "What are you talking about?" Because if you read what Jesus just said, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now what did Nicodemus come and say to Jesus? They seem to be talking past each other. Nicodemus came and said, "We know you're a teacher from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him." And Jesus replies, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Which would make sense if Nicodemus had asked anything about being born again or anything about the kingdom of God, but he didn't. He didn't ask how to be born again, or if he should be born again, or if he would see the kingdom of God, or anything about these things. So they really, it doesn't make sense. Why did Jesus answer in this way? So let's first consider it from Nicodemus' point of view. We'll look at it from Jesus' point of view and from Nicodemus' point of view. Nicodemus came, and try to imagine you're Nicodemus. It sort of helps. You are a leader of the Jews. You're a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You're an intelligent person who studied the Bible, who studied the law. You have a lot of knowledge. You're probably older than Jesus. Jesus was about 30 at the time, so you're coming to a younger person, an uneducated person, a carpenter from Galilee, who you don't know a lot about. All you know is he showed up in Jerusalem, he's made a big stir in the temple, he's done some signs. You don't really know what's going on with this Jesus person. But you're a very intelligent person, you're a great leader of your faith, and you're coming to Jesus, sort of deigning to come visit him, but you're doing it at night because you don't want people to know what you're doing. So you're coming to him at night and you say, "We know you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." You're going to engage him on a moral level. You're saying, "You're a teacher, so as a teacher, teach me something." Probably you're thinking rabbi or teacher, and in the back of your head you're thinking, or rather carpenter from Galilee who thinks he's a teacher, "Go ahead and tell me something if you're from God." So he's coming to Jesus from a position of knowledge, wanting to discuss religious things on a high intellectual level. And Jesus, consider this from Jesus' point of view. This man has come to you full of pride, full of his own knowledge, full of his own security and his own standing with God, knowing that he's a Pharisee, he's doing exactly what he should, he's an Israelite, he's perfectly right with God, there's nothing wrong with him. And he wants to come, and he wants you to give him some moral teaching, some higher teaching, so that he can pass it on to others. After all, he is a teacher, he should know everything so he can teach it to others. He wants more knowledge. And Jesus tells him, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So immediately Nicodemus has to be thrown completely off from what he was looking for, more knowledge, and he's given a strange concept, being born again, which he'd never heard of before. So his question immediately had to be in verse 4, "How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Basically saying, what are you talking about? What is being born again, and what does that have to do with anything? It's interesting that Jesus was, with one statement, able to bring him from his own knowledge and his own desire to show me what you can say, to a position of, tell me how I can be saved, is effectively what he's saying. He's asking about new birth. That's what Jesus wanted to talk to him after all. He wanted to talk to him about new life. So in just one statement, Jesus has brought the conversation around from moral things, from good moral teachings, from whether or not Jesus is from God, and about these signs, he's brought it from that to the main point, the main important thing of Nicodemus' own condition. So continuing in verse 5, Jesus answered and explains what he had just said. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you," we're going to read verses 5 through 8, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Excuse me, last one, please. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it goes from, or where it comes from, and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So he, first of all, corrects the assumption the second birth is a physical birth. Nicodemus was thinking, oh, I have to physically be born again. How is that possible? Jesus corrects that and says, no. Being born again of the flesh would do you no good, because whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. It's not a fleshly birth you need. You need a spiritual birth, a spiritual rebirth. And then he explains, he says, "Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. You need new life in the Spirit." And then he gives the example of the wind, which is a really good example if you think about it. Think about what the wind does. The wind changes things, but you can't see it. All you can see is its effects. You see a tree and it leans, and you know that something moved it, but you don't see what moved it. So he's saying, don't marvel at what I said to you if you must be born again. Rather, think of it as the wind. You can't understand how the Spirit brings new life. All you can see is the effects of it. When someone has new life, you see the effects in their life. You saw how a tree was blown down by the wind. In the same way, you see how a person went from being confident in themselves, relying entirely on themselves, to completely being changed. You can see the effects in the lives of men around you, but you can't actually see or know fully what exactly the Spirit's doing, how it's bringing about new life. So he explains it by the wind. He uses that example. And so Nicodemus answers and said, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" Interesting to note that had he been thinking back to the Old Testament, Nicodemus probably should have known what Jesus was talking about. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36, if you would. There's a few verses in Ezekiel chapter 36 that Nicodemus as a Pharisee should have been very acquainted with and should have known as soon as he heard about water and as soon as he heard about a new spirit, what Jesus was talking about. There are, four verses in Ezekiel chapter 36 that we're going to read, starting in verse 25. Ezekiel 36, 25 says, this is the Lord speaking to Israel, about the renewal of Israel, bringing them back. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And then just going back to John chapter 3. So this is one of the promises God had given to Israel. He promised them they would be washed and that they would be given a new spirit. So he's saying, unless he's born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter this kingdom of God. So again, that's something that Nicodemus should have understood and should have thought about. We're going to move kind of quickly through the rest of the next 10 verses, verses 11 through 21 of John chapter 3, because we've all heard messages on chapter 3 of John. We've all heard, we understand salvation. So we're going to move a little bit quickly through that, just picking out a few key things, but I'll read it. John chapter 3, starting in verse 11. "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he that came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So a few things I just wanted to pick out. The first is the example of the serpent. We all know the story of how in the wilderness the children of Israel had sinned, and as punishment God had sent the plague of the serpents. The children of Israel were bitten and were dying. There was no cure for the venom. And Moses prayed to God, and God revealed him to a way of salvation. There's only one way. There's only one serpent. It was to be a golden serpent that was raised up, and whichever of the children looked at it would live. Whichever the children chose not to would die. Again, there's only one way. Jesus, after having turned Nicodemus' eyes away from the idea of moral teaching, away from getting more knowledge from Christ so that he could be more puffed up with knowledge and know more maybe than the other teachers around him, he brings him to the concept of life and death. Brings him to the concept of these people who were bitten and were going to die, they were condemned already because they hadn't believed. So remember that their bodies were dying. After they'd been bitten by the snake, the venom was traveling through their body, killing their organs. They were condemned already. Their brains just hadn't caught up to the fact yet that they were actually dead. Their bodies were effectively dead. And if they tried to rely on their own strength, their own hardiness, their own ability to survive the venom, they would die. If they tried to rely on their intelligence to come up with a new way to be healed of the venom, they would die. There was only one way they could be saved. So Jesus is drawing Nicodemus' attention to this. He's saying, just as that serpent was lifted up and was the only way that men could be saved, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up and will be the only way that men can be saved. He's presenting himself not as a good moral teacher. Remember that Nicodemus came and said, we know you're a teacher come from God. He's saying, no, I'm not just a teacher. I'm the Savior of mankind. I'm the only Savior of mankind, just like that serpent was the only Savior for the children of Israel in those days. So he's presenting to Nicodemus he's making Nicodemus face the fact that he doesn't try to convince Nicodemus that he's a bad person. Notice, he doesn't try to convince him that he's done wrong. He doesn't tell him you're a sinner. He tells him you're dead, effectively. He tells him you're condemned already. You will not see the kingdom of God because you haven't been born again. There is no new life. You are dead. You just don't realize it yet. So he presents that fact to Nicodemus and forces him to confront his own deadness. And so that's the first thing, the way that he dealt with Nicodemus there, showing him it's not about moral truth, it's not about that, it's about your own deadness. It's about your own need for a Savior, because you are going to die. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how much faith you have in your own religion, unless you have new life, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And the only way to get new life, the only way to be miraculously brought back to life, given that new life, is to look on the Savior and live. So the other thing I wanted to look at, that's the first thing. The second thing that was really interesting to me was in the last three verses, actually, the light of the world, how Jesus presents himself as the light. And I thought it was an interesting contrast to Nicodemus' actions, coming in darkness. Jesus told him that the light has come to the world, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. It's interesting that Nicodemus had come to him at night in the cover of darkness. So Jesus is showing him that he doesn't even actually believe that Jesus is a good moral teacher. If he believed that Jesus was a good teacher sent from God, he wouldn't necessarily be afraid to come publicly in the daylight. It's because he's afraid and because he's not sure that Jesus isn't some religious zealot or something else like that, that he's coming in the darkness. He doesn't want his deeds to be exposed. So at the end he shows him, he says that he who does have the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So he shows to him that he doesn't even actually believe that Jesus is a moral teacher, or else he would have come in the light. Now, so we've seen what Nicodemus was before, and we've seen what interaction he had with Jesus. And with each of the people that we study, I'd like to look at three things. I'd like to look at what they were before meeting Jesus, what Jesus said to them, and then if we have anything recorded of them afterwards, how they were changed afterwards. What they did afterwards, what they said that revealed a change that had been worked in their life by that interaction they had with Jesus. So fortunately for Nicodemus, we do have, he's mentioned two more times in Scripture, so we'll look briefly at each of those. The first is in John chapter 7. So we're done in John chapter 3. If you'd like just to turn to John chapter 7, he's mentioned once there. He's told in John chapter 7 and verse 50, the situation is that Jesus has become even more controversial, he's done even more things, he's had several arguments with the religious leaders, and they're now trying to arrest him, and Nicodemus defends him. It says in verse 50, Nicodemus, he who had come to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and know what he is doing and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So now he's facing ridicule. He's facing he's willing to stand up in his own sphere for Jesus and speak out for him, and he faces ridicule for doing so. So that's the first thing. He's still not maybe as zealous for Jesus as we might wish. He's not publicly telling people he's a disciple of Christ, but at least he's standing up for him in his own way. So we're seeing some improvement. And then the last time he's mentioned is in John chapter 19. So if you turn to John chapter 19, he's again mentioned after the death of Christ. And there was something interesting I noticed as I was reading what he did in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 39, this is after Jesus has died. Joseph of Arimathea has asked to bury Jesus' body, and he's been granted permission. So he came to take down the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, verse 39, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And they buried him in the last two verses. So the thing I noticed that was interesting is we're told he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, which if you think about it is a lot of myrrh and aloes to be carrying around, 100 pounds. And I was wondering why they recorded for us how much he brought. And I was trying to think about it, and I'm not particularly strong, but I can hardly lift 100 pounds. I mean, I can barely carry it, but it's a lot. It's really heavy to carry. You can't really carry it by yourself, especially not for any significant distance. So really, he only had a couple of ways to do this. He could either carry the 100. He had to go out and buy 100 pounds of spices, first of all, because I assume he didn't have it in his house. So he had to go out and purchase or somehow acquire 100 pounds of spices. Then he had to transport it. So he probably couldn't carry it himself, so he either had a donkey or some other beast of burden that he had put it on, or he had several other people, let's say three or four, other people help him carry it. So whichever way he did it, it was sort of public what he was doing. You can't really hide the fact that you just went and bought 100 pounds of spices and then led it on a donkey through the streets to outside the city where Jesus was buried. You can't really hide what you're doing. Or if you do it with three or four people, even if it's your servants or your children or friends of yours, word's going to get out what you did. People are going to know. It's not just you coming in the middle of the night anymore. Now you're doing it publicly. Now you're purchasing something and transporting it and maybe telling other people, letting them in on what you're doing. So I think it's interesting that however he did it, it was probably known throughout the city what Nicodemus had done. It wasn't a secret anymore, the respect that he had for Christ. So it was interesting that first, Jesus was being arrested when Jesus wasn't even really, he was disliked. He was sort of a controversial figure. Nicodemus was afraid of his reputation. Afraid for his reputation. He didn't want to go and be associated with someone who would end up being crazy or end up being a dangerous zealot person. So at first he was careful. Then as he saw more of what Jesus did, even after Jesus was wanting to be, even if they wanted to arrest Jesus, he was willing to defend him publicly and be ridiculed for it. Now after Jesus has been executed for sacrilege, he was a man who claimed to be God, or at least that's what the Jews thought. After this man's been executed for sacrilege, he's willing to very publicly, however he did it, very publicly identify himself with Christ. Because there's no way you can hide anymore what he's doing. So it's great to see the change that was working in his life, how maybe his faith was feeble at first and he was afraid, but he became more and more bold as time went on, until at the end he was completely bold. So I thought that was good to see and interesting that I hadn't noticed before. So what I really wanted to look at now is the application we can take from this. We've seen what Jesus did and how he interacted with a very religious person, someone who was a leader in his church, but who was dead, spiritually speaking, who didn't have new life. And if you think about it, there are a lot of Nicodemuses out there today. I'm sure each of us knows people who are very religious, who go to church, maybe even who are leaders in their church, and think that they're alive, think that they have some standing, and maybe they'll come to us sometime and they'll be willing to talk about religious things. They'll maybe even admit that Jesus is a good teacher come from God. That's as far as they'll go. They'll say, he was a good teacher come from God. We can learn from the things he said. We can try to be good people just like he was. But that's as far as they'll go. They're relying on their own merit. They're relying on their own qualifications as a Pharisee, so to speak, today. There are a lot of people like that, I think, that we'll come into contact with. So I think it would be good for us to note, if you want to turn back to John chapter 3, you don't need to, but just to note some of the things that Jesus did and why he did them. How he interacted with a religious person and how he showed them what they needed to do. So first of all, he didn't engage them in moral things. He didn't engage, like, start a intellectual discussion with them about what right and wrong is, or about what his position was, or about anything like that. He instead cut straight to the matter of new life. And I think that that's something that we have that a religious person doesn't have. That's the thing that sets us apart. Maybe we're equally religious. We both go to church. We all go to church. We all, sing hymns and listen to messages and maybe read our Bibles. But the thing that sets us apart from any person who's lost is the life that we have. And that's the only thing that we have that we can share with them. So instead of debating moral things, instead of talking about good and bad and things like that, maybe we should try to learn from Christ's example and try to bring the topic around, however we can, to the principle of new life. Maybe just by asking something about how has your life changed since you were saved? Or when were you saved? Or how were you saved? Just raising maybe even using the exact words Jesus says, talking about being born again. When were you born again? And if they ask, what are you talking about born again? That's exactly what you want. That puts you in the same position Jesus was. Then all of a sudden, you are sort of following the script that Jesus laid out for you. And you can follow right in and say, unless you're born of, people would probably look at you funny if you said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you won't see the kingdom of God. But that's the principle. You can paraphrase that and try to follow the same path that he did with this person. Because what you're trying to show a moral person is not that they're bad. Because it's really hard to convince someone who thinks that they're good that they're actually bad. They've had a long time to justify in their own minds everything they do wrong. They think they're a good person. But what you can persuade them of is that they're dead. That they don't have new life. That there is no growth. And if they can see that they're dead, if they can see that they're condemned already, you'll notice Jesus didn't at this moment necessarily convince Nicodemus. If you read in verse 12, he says, I've told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Telling us that Jesus knew Nicodemus at this point didn't even believe what he was telling him. He had told him things about new life that Nicodemus didn't believe. But he had planted a seed. He made Nicodemus start to think and start to consider about whether or not he really had new life. He made him go back maybe and look at that passage in Ezekiel and wonder about whether he had a new heart or if his heart was still a heart of stone. And if people can see that they are dead, that there is no new life, that's when they'll understand that they have a need for a Savior. To go back again to the example of the children of Israel, those who didn't know that they were bitten by a snake, those who didn't know they were dying, wouldn't want see their need to look at a serpent hanging on a pole. They wouldn't see the need to go and look at it. They had to first understand that they were dead, that they were dying. So until people understand that they're dying, they won't see their need for a Savior. So I think that that's probably the best way to approach a very religious person. So I hope we've learned something from that, and I hope there's something practical that we can take away from that, maybe in the way we interact with people, especially people who are very religious. And to conclude, there's two questions that I think we can take away, two sort of challenges that we can take away from this. The first is something personal. People who interacted with Jesus generally changed. We can see that as we go through the scriptures. We'll see how they were blind and they came away seeing. They were leprous and they came away healed. He changed people as he met them. And we were, those of us who are saved, we were all changed when we accepted the Lord as our Savior. We were changed then, but do we or do we not meet Christ every day? Right? We read we read God's word, we pray, we're effectively meeting with Christ every day. And are we being changed as we meet with Christ every day? Because there really should be a change in our lives if we're actually spending time with Jesus. And we should be able to see that change. We shouldn't just be stagnant. The fruit of the Spirit, interestingly enough, is a fruit. It's not a stone or anything like that. Stones stay the same size. Fruits get bigger and bigger. If you don't see fruit expanding and growing, it's because there's no life. We're supposed to see the fruit of the Spirit continuing to grow in our lives. So we should be able to look back and to where we were before and see a change when we look at where we are now. We should be able to see how we've progressed. And if we can't, we need to worry about our own life. We need to worry about whether or not we've stagnated, whether or not we've gotten in a rut and we're not developing. So the first is, how are we changing as we interact with Jesus every day? And the second question is sort of similar. as people spend time with each other, they become more and more like each other, obviously. The more time you spend talking to someone, you'll actually end up talking like them. My dad, when he's around Southern people with Southern accents, he starts speaking with a Southern accent. I don't know if you've noticed that. When he's not, he speaks with a normal or non-Southern accent, rather. So when you're around people, you become the way they are, and you sort of adapt yourself to sort of mold yourself to them. So when we're around other people, are we causing them to be molded to the right thing? Are we causing them to be modeled more after Christ? We're to be ambassadors for Christ, so we're supposed to change the people we meet to be more like Him. So the challenge I'd like to leave us with is, can we honestly say, like Paul did, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ? And that's just the last thing I'd like to leave us with. Interactions with other people, I'd encourage us to be more Christ-like so that they are constantly being changed to be more Christ-like, and also be concerned with, the general theme of this study is, be concerned as you meet people with what would Jesus do if he was meeting this person right now? What would he say? What do they need? What do they need that Jesus would say to them right now? So let's just close in prayer and remember these things. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for giving us the record of what your Son Jesus Christ did while he was on earth. We love him, and he's our Savior. We desire to be more like him. We desire to imitate him. We pray that you'd conform us more and more into his image so that we can be more and more glorifying to you. He obeyed you perfectly while he was on earth, and we pray that you'd help us to desire to do the same. And we pray that as we go out, that as we meet new people, as we interact with old people or older acquaintances that we've known for a while, that you'd help us to be conscious of the way we're behaving, whether or not we're acting Christ-like or just acting like the old man, acting like the flesh. I pray you'd help us to defeat the flesh, and the Spirit would triumph in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.